Let us pray and ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. Father God, we come before You hungry for spiritual food, and You are the bread of life. We come thirsty for spiritual drink, and You are the fount of living water. Please nourish our souls with Your Word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're going to be looking at these same verses, 1 through 7, as we did last week. So this is part 2 of this section. It'll be a part 3, I believe, next week. And last time we looked at Genesis a few weeks ago, we looked at the nature of the serpent. Who is this serpent? And it's not given to us explicitly in the text in Genesis 3, but we know from the New Testament that this serpent is indeed the devil. It is indeed Satan. And we looked last week at the nature of Satan, and the Bible does not major on Satan, it majors on God. But we need to at least have a class on Satan, and that's what we had a few weeks ago. We just understood a little bit of what he was doing in the world and who he is and why he is the way he is. We didn't necessarily answer all those questions. But tonight we're going to see just what the devil did and is doing to mankind to cause the first parents to fall and also to cause us to fall. What's the common denominator, so to speak, between Adam and Eve's sin and their subsequent fall and our own sins and our own fallen nature? And we see here in verse 1 that the very first words of a creature other than mankind are recorded here in verse 2. And we know that something is amiss by the way this scene unfolds. It's a complete reversal of what we had just seen previously in chapter 2. God, in that chapter 2, God was speaking to man, who then spoke to woman, and together they had dominion over all the animals, presumably speaking to them, because they named the animals. And now, look what we see happening. The creature is the one speaking to the woman, who is then giving to the man, and they want to be like God. And this divine order that God had established in chapter 2 is now turned upside down in chapter 3. And the sin that Satan helped bring into the world, it deconstructs the right order that God had established. It just leads to its inevitable collapse. When we live by the order that God has given us, that He is our sovereign, then we have life and we have it in abundance. And Satan is a destroyer of life. And he's seeking to bring disobedience into the world, and he addresses the woman first and not the man. Why? Well, this is difficult to say, and there's many different explanations that have been presented, and it's hard to say this precisely. But it must have something to do with Satan's perception that Eve would be more easily deceived than Adam. Recall Paul's words in 1 Timothy. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, this is not saying that all women are prone to deception more than all men. But in this particular instance, as with the case of Adam and Eve, Eve was prone to deception, and Adam was not. He was prone to something else, rebellion. But couldn't Satan just have started with Adam in the first place? Adam was obviously very willing and eager to rebel. I mean, it didn't take that much prompting from Eve. Why did Satan have to go through this process, or why did he choose to go through this process of first trying to deceive the wife of Adam, who then led to Adam's disobedience. We don't know. But perhaps Adam's disobedience was in some sense dependent upon Eve's deception. That together, with Eve being deceived and believing this lie, Adam was now much more willing to go along with it. And they worked in tandem. And what is Satan's tactic specifically against Eve? He questions the word of God. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? It seems innocent enough. Perhaps it's a bystander that overheard God's commands and was just questioning. But obviously we know that's far from the truth. God actually did not say that. It's quite the opposite even. God gave Adam and Eve carte blanche access to all the trees of the garden. Every one of them except for one. To show their obedience to their Lord and Creator. He put one off limits. But he gave them free rein to the garden. But this is not what Satan says. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And surely Satan did know the command of God. But he's deceptive. He's a liar. And this is the beginning stage of his grand lie. He's introducing doubt. Doubt in God's word. Doubt in God's goodness. And the woman should have responded using the very word of God. She had heard the word of God, so she should have responded using the word of God. But that's not what she does. She gets it wrong on numerous fronts. Look at the text. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But she gets this wrong in two ways. She adds to the word of God, and she takes away from the word of God. Something that we all do all the time, every day. Either adding what we want it to say, or taking away from the word of God what we don't want it to say. And this is exactly what Eve does. She first adds the line about the fruit of the tree. God did not say anything about fruit. He said, "Eat of the tree of the garden." Now, maybe this is obviously implied, but that's not what God said. It's a subtle change. He also did not say that touching the tree was wrong. He never said that. And we'll look what Eve's emphasis is on. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." That comma is not there in the original. Don't touch it lest you die. The last prohibition is about touching, but God never commanded Adam and Eve not to touch of the tree. Eve added this. Not only does she add, but she takes away from the command of God. She does not include the gracious provision God provides in the way that God provided it. "We may eat of the trees of the garden," is her response. But God said, "Surely you may eat of every tree in the garden." This idea of surely, certainly, most definitely, you can have access to everything, all of it. That's not what Eve says. "We may eat of the trees of the garden." She also, very interestingly, does not name the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Rather, she just says the tree in the midst of the garden, or in the middle of the garden. Why? I believe in her refusal to name the tree just becomes any other tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the same as the tree right next to it. They're all just trees. Why not? But when you say the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it immediately comes to mind. It would have come to Eve's mind, Adam's mind. This is the tree. This is the line which we cannot cross. There's unclarity now in Eve. There's uncertainty. And the deception has begun. Satan has set the trap. And now he springs it. But now, rather than subtly introducing doubt, Satan makes an outright frontal assault on the Word of God. And not just on God's Word, but also on God's power and on God's authority. What's he say next? You will not surely die. This use of the word surely is very interesting. It's referring back to God's use of that same word when he's giving the creatures, his image bearers, full access to the garden and everything that came with it, the abundant provisions. Surely you can have it all. And now Satan uses that same word, surely. Surely you will not die. And he uses this to usurp God. He's flexing his would-be muscles, so to speak. And he's declaring that the death sentence that's been imposed by God is now null and void. And herein lies a very important point. Satan wants his word obeyed over God's. And there's an immediate question that comes to the text, it comes to the reader. When you see this, when the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, and the immediate question that comes is, who will Eve listen to? Or rather, who will be her God? She has a choice right now to declare that the God who created her is truly her God and her Lord, her sovereign, who she will follow and obey and listen to, or this other God-like being, and I will obey him. Even Satan's use of the word God here calls into question God's rightful position. The name of God that was used in all throughout Genesis chapter 2 is Lord God. And you'll see it in your English Bibles usually as a all-capped Lord God. That's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. All throughout Genesis chapter 2. And even in Genesis chapter 3, the very first verse, that serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Yahweh Elohim. But when Satan speaks, he drops the Lord. It's just God now. Did God actually say? It's no more Yahweh. It's just Elohim, the common name for God. This is certainly intentional. God's claim of being God is being challenged. Satan's desire is to be the Most High God. If there existed, or if there was a possibility of a hierarchy of gods, Satan wanted to be at the top. And we see this, we saw this last week when we looked at some of the texts in the Old Testament that are referencing Satan, like Ezekiel 28, where it says, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God. At this point in the scene, Adam should have stepped in. He should have walked over and put his hands around the serpent's neck. Why did he not? Well, it's because there's an appeal that's made by Satan that was so enticing. It was enticing to Eve. It sealed the deal for her. And it entices Adam as well. What's Satan say next? You will be like God. Satan's very sin against God, his transgression against the Holy One, is that he wanted to be God. And now he's using that same temptation, that same desire, he's using it and putting it on a platter for Adam and Eve. You can be God. Pride is the sin of Satan. just as Satan fell because he wanted to be God, so too now he introduces this desire into mankind that we too can become God. He offers this hope, which is really a false hope to us. You can be God, perhaps with me. Maybe that's implied. We all can be gods together, Satan and mankind, against the true God, Yahweh. We can rule together, and almost what we see here is a mutiny beginning, started by Satan, but he's gathering people onto his side. And it's a true statement. Adam and Eve could be more godlike. Remember, Adam was not deceived. He rebelled. Upon eating the fruit, they were more like God than before, in the sense that they now exercised moral authority. They now determined for themselves what was right or wrong, what was good or evil. They declared what was good. And that ability to look upon the earth and say, this is good, this is bad, that is God-like. And look what Genesis 3:22 later on in the text says, where God says this, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. So it actually did happen. Adam and Eve became more like God. And when it says knowing good and evil, this is not just an intellectual assent of what good and evil is. Knowing in the Bible, as you are probably well aware, can also be a euphemism for sexual relations. It's intimate knowledge. Knowing good and evil is really Adam and Eve becoming an arbiter between the two. It's setting them up as the judge of all morality, that they will determine what's good and evil. And this appeal to God-likeness is all that Adam and Eve needed to fall. And it's all we need to fall. It is, in my belief, the ever-present, most dominating temptation that underlies all other temptations that you are ever faced with. We desire to be in God's place when it comes to our life. That is the most fundamental aspect of sin and temptation. You can't get more baseline than this. When it comes to me and my decisions, my desires, and my choices, I choose to be Lord. God can still be God, just as Satan used the term Elohim. He didn't remove that. God, you can be my creator. I understand that you're sovereign over all creation. I understand that you made me. But I'm dropping the Lord part. I want authority over my own life. And I want to say what I want, when I want, how I want. This is it. We find here in Genesis 3 the essence of our daily struggle with sin and temptation. We want to be Lord. And this scene that unfolds beautifully, I love how it's written, because it, in a sense, mocks our desire to be like God. It's stunning. Look at the language that's used starting in verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good. Where else have we heard that constant refrain? And that it was delight to his eyes. In the previous chapter, it was said over and over, and God saw that it was good. Now the same thing is being appropriated by Eve. She sees that it's good. God clearly demonstrates his great wisdom by his providence over all creation. Now Eve is wanting that same wisdom, a godlike wisdom. She reaches out and takes the fruit, just as it's the same language used to describe when God had taken the man and placed him in the garden, and when he had taken the rib in order to make Eve. Eve gives to her husband just as God had given her husband to her. This entire scene was a declaration on Eve and Adam's part of their divine rule. Of course, Adam and Eve did not make the cosmos, the stars and the planets. In their small little way, the writer is showing that they are trying to become godlike, seeing that it was good, taking, giving, everything that God himself had done. It's Adam and Eve saying, yes, we can be God too. So what happens? They eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we do not know what this fruit was. Contrary to popular opinion, we do not know anywhere in the text that it says it's an apple. I do not know that. If pressed, I would actually think it's a fig. And that's because upon sinning, what kind of leaves did they use? Fig leaves. And that happened immediately upon them eating from the tree, eating the fruit. They realized they were naked and they sewed fig leaves. Now, I don't know for sure if it was fig just as much as it was an apple or an orange or whatever it was. But it is interesting, the idea of it being a fig tree. Because then they are wearing the evidence of their own sin. And I think that's a very symbolic gesture. They were using sin to cover up more of their sin. Rather than doing the right thing, being naked and being ashamed. And in that shame, coming to God in repentance and begging for grace. But instead, they're using sin to cover up more sin and more sin. And so, and it's a downward spiral. It's the slippery slope of disobeying God's word. And we have to ask, if we're disobeying God's word, when does that end? Where will it end? If I disobey God's word in this aspect, in this particular verse, knowingly, willingly, rebelling against his word, why would I stop there? Why not just keep going? Why not this next verse and the next verse and the next verse? And all of a sudden you wake up one day and you not only don't believe the Bible, you've disobeyed all of it. We multiply sins upon themselves. This is the outcome of taking for oneself godness when it only belongs to God himself. And they have knowledge. It's true. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave them knowledge. But it's here a knowledge of their own humanity. They saw that they were naked, just like every other creature that they were supposed to have dominion over. They were just almost like the beasts of the field. They were naked. And the knowledge also was of their own frailty. They saw that they were naked and they were ashamed by it. When they lived in the proper order that God created, this hierarchy of God and mankind, there was no shame. There was harmony. And this is a sequence that takes place whenever we seek to be in God's position. Every day, we have a choice to make. To follow God and his word, or to usurp his throne. Follow our own word. A word that we really didn't come up with our own. It's merely us following the word of Satan, the ruler of this world, of whom who is influencing us tremendously. But it is a decision that we make every day. Am I going to follow the voice of my God, or am I going to seek to be my own ruler? And the promises offered to you to be your own ruler, to be your own king, your own Lord, are very enticing. It's very appealing to do that. It's almost, it is attractive to our sense of independence or our sense of of our own desire to be ruler. The entire Christian life is one in which we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's a daily occurrence. That's a daily habit. Every day, waking up out of bed, acknowledging that I am not Lord. I am not God. I am not King. Though the world deceives me to thinking that I can be like that, I can make decisions for myself and rule in my own little sphere of existence. But the reality is, there is a God who rules over me. And rather than seeking to be God-like, we must view ourselves as merely objects of God's grace. We must acknowledge His divine and perfect rule in our lives. We must repent and turn to Him. And just as we saw last week, and we'll see this next week, God is a gracious God, ready to forgive, ready to assume His proper and rightful role of King and Lord over your life. Let us pray. Father God, You are Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, not just our Creator. You are our Lord, our King, our ruler. You determine right and wrong, good and evil. You determine how we should direct our steps. Lord, I pray, O God, that more and more in our life, on a daily basis, that we would acknowledge Your lordship over us and that our lives would reflect that. We trust the Holy Spirit working in us to accomplish this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.